Our text today is from Matthew chapter 5. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, beginning in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Father, we once again come into your presence, thanking you for your salvation that you granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Thank you for the mercy and grace, Father, that was shown to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for this text that we are going over today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would bless the reading of it, that you would bless the preaching, the hearing. Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us, Father, to realize that loving our enemies, Father, is not something that is contrary to what you do. Father, you indeed show a love even to those who hate you. And as we love our enemies, we are loving as you do and showing ourselves to be sons of the Father. Father, give us understanding, give us strength, encourage our hearts with this text, and encourage our hearts, Lord, to know that while we were yet enemies of you, that you loved us enough, Father, that you sent Christ to redeem us. Let that permeate our thinking this morning as well. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we ask and pray all these things. And all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we had discussed the Old Testament law of an eye for an eye. We talked about what that was actually meaning, what the contrast was between the religious leaders and what Jesus was teaching them concerning the Old Testament law. And today is the sixth antithesis of Jesus against the tradition of the religious leaders of Israel. This is the sixth time that we read so far in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." There is so much here that it would be difficult to try to get it all in, but I pray this morning that we could have at least a grasp on what Jesus is trying to teach us as He is commanding us to love our enemies. This morning we're going to look at, as we work our way through the text, we're going to look at the Old Testament law, what the Old Testament law actually said, how it was manipulated by the religious leaders to be what Jesus is saying, how they taught You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. We're going to look at Jesus' command to us to not only love them and what that means, but to pray for them. You know, that's something that we take sometimes, and perhaps we pray a prayer as such, like, "Father, I pray that you will render correct justice against them," or something along that line. That's not really what Jesus is trying to tell us as we pray for our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We pray for their salvation. We pray for their well-being. We'll examine the Father's love for both the righteous and the unrighteous, that God indeed even shows a love to those who hate Him. We call this God's common grace to all mankind. And then lastly, we're going to look and see how it is that our sanctification depends on us loving as God loves. So we'll begin verse 43 Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now in that day, just as Jesus has been doing so far throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to clarify what the Old Testament law actually said and contrast it with what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching. Now obviously they're teaching that you are to love your neighbor, but you're to hate your enemy. Now an enemy could be the Romans, an enemy could be just a Gentile in general, whoever they regarded to be unclean. They say you hate these, but you love your neighbor. It came from a passage of Scripture in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 18, the text says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now what they did was they took an emphasis on the Old Testament law saying you don't bear a grudge against the sons of your people. And so they formed a belief system around that to say that all who are Israelites, you love them, but you hate everybody else. But in fact, the Old Testament law never gave opportunity for hating in that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, listen to what the law says here. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. That's very interesting. When you think of the Edomites, they are the descendants of Esau. As the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, they were making their way to the promised land. They get, you read about it in Numbers chapter 20. They get to the land of Edom, and then they request to the king, let us pass through your land. We won't even buy water. We won't take anything. We just want to pass through your land in order to get to where we're going. And the king of Edom said, you may not pass. If you do try to come in, we will come at you with the sword. And so Israel had to go around the land of Edom in order to try to get to the promised land. And the Lord says, through Moses in the law, don't detest an Edomite. Don't hate him. He's your brother. And then he goes on to say, we could look at that and say, okay, well, Esau, Jacob, they were brothers. Maybe that's why the Lord is not allowing them to hate Esau, because they are indeed family in a sense. But then he goes on to say, you don't detest an Egyptian. You were an alien in their land. Now, there's no descendants that are in common with Egyptians and with the children of Israel. They were slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years, were oppressed by them. And the Lord says to them, don't hate them either. You were an alien in their land. You don't detest them. You don't hate them. Even for an enemy like Egypt in that day, he still did not allow the children of Israel to hate them. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, another passage that we've went over on Wednesday nights, beginning in verse 17, listen to what he says here. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So he makes it very clear that you love your neighbor in Leviticus. You don't hate the Egyptian. You don't hate the Edomites. You don't hate your enemies. You show love for those that are strangers in your land. There's nowhere in the Old Testament law where God says, love only Israelites and hate everybody else. But that was the prevailing thought in the day of Jesus. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. We hate those that are not of us. And so Jesus reiterates what the law had already said. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Now, obviously, love in this context is agape, which means it's the selfless act of the will. It's not a feeling that you have. I doubt very seriously that we would have a feeling of love for our enemies, especially if they've wronged us in a severe way. But what the Scripture does tell us to do is to love them with an act of the will love, to do for them. The Apostle Paul gives us some understanding of what that means as he quotes in Romans chapter 12 from the Proverbs. In Romans chapter 12, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now the Old Testament, again, says the very same thing that Paul is teaching us there. As Paul is saying to your enemies, you do for them. You provide them food if they need it. You provide them drink if they need it. This is something that you do as an act of the will, showing kindness, showing mercy and compassion to even those who are your enemies. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, very same idea there. Verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." Very same thing Paul's telling us. The Old Testament told us, you do for them. If you see them in trouble, if you see them in need, then you go and help provide whatever it is that they are lacking or whatever it is that they need help with. That would have came as a great shock to the people of Israel as Jesus is teaching them this. You don't just love those that are of you. You don't just do for them. You do for everybody. For even those that hate you, for those that despise you. And the idea there, love and pray for those who persecute you. These are the ones that insult you. These are the ones that backbite you. These are the ones that physically abuse you. Fill in the blank there. And Jesus says, you show kindness to them. You don't just show kindness, as in just being nice to them, but you help provide whatever need that they have. One of the greatest examples that we have of this is in Luke chapter 10. It'll be very familiar to you with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because it has to come back to this question, as the religious leaders had emphasized the fact that you love your neighbor, Jesus is going to define for us who our neighbor is in this text so that we can properly understand. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, the text says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" It's the very same thing. He had the same idea. My neighbor is only an Israelite, a Jew. So in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest who was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now this is a very interesting parable, one that would invoke great anger toward the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, he gives this example. You have this man who's been robbed, he's been mugged, he's lying in a ditch, and you have a priest of Israel, coming down the road. Now someone who is ministering unto the Lord surely would have compassion for those that are the Lord's creatures. And when he seen this man, he went to the other side and he passed by. Then you have a Levite, the priestly line of Israel. He comes upon the man. What does he do? He passes by on the other side. He just leaves him there. These are people of Israel, the priest and the Levite. But then you have a Samaritan who was hated by the Jews. The Jews hated them. The Samaritans hated them. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds. When Israel was taken out of their land, out of the land of Judah by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, there were certain ones that were still left in the region that were the poor among Israel. When they deported many of them out, Nebuchadnezzar also had foreign people to come and to dwell in the land, and they intermingled with those that were left of Israel, producing the Samaritans, producing half-breeds. So when the children of Israel came back from Babylon, they rejected them. And that's why they ended up moving up toward where, what is now Samaria, or what we understand in that day is Samaria. The Jews hated them. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And yet, an enemy of Israel, as he comes upon this man who is an Israelite, he sees him lying there, and instead of passing by like the others, he takes this man, he cleans his wounds, he binds him up, he gives him a place to stay, he tells the innkeeper, whatever else he needs, whatever you pay for, I'll repay you back when I come back through. Jesus says, this is the one who acted as a neighbor. This is the one that loved even his enemy. This is one of the greatest examples that we have of what it means to love your enemy, even those that hate you. I cannot emphasize that enough. Those that hate you, you do good for, and you prove yourself or show yourself to be a child of your Father. Jesus says you don't just love them and doing for them, but you pray for them. Now what does this mean when you pray for them? Again, it does not mean, Lord, I pray for this one here who is my enemy. I pray, Lord, that you would bring judgment upon them. Father, that you would render to them according to their deeds. When you pray for your enemy, and this is the difficult part, when you pray for your enemy, when you pray for those that hate you, it is as if you are coming alongside this person that despises you, and you're lifting him up to the throne of God and praying to the Father, Lord, save this person. Have mercy on this person, even my enemy. That's what you're doing when you're praying for them. You know, one great example is in the book of Job. Toward the end of the book of Job, the Lord tells Job's friends that until Job prays for you, I'm not hearing from you. When Job prays for you, then I'll forgive. And so what is it that Job had to do after enduring all of this criticism from his so-called friends? He prayed for them, God have mercy on them. That's what you're doing when you pray for your enemy. You're coming alongside, Father, have mercy on these. Have mercy on this one. Father, grant them repentance. Grant them the forgiveness of sins. You're praying for them. You're lifting them up to the throne of God. You're not praying for their demise. You know, there's quite a few that I remember at our previous church when it come to subjects about politics. And when it came to Obama, their prayer was the prayer of the psalmist. I believe it's Psalm 28. I have to go back and look at it. But in that psalm, or in one of those psalms, it says, "Let his days be few and let another take his place." And so they would pray this. This was their prayer when we would go around the table, you know, what would you like to pray for? What would you like to pray for? They would, a number of them, pray what the psalmist prays. Let his days be few and let another take his place. That's not praying for your enemy. That's not praying for those ones as Jesus is telling us how to pray. We lift them up and we intercede for them. I understand for many of us, we don't like Obama's policies, any of that. I get it. It is very difficult to believe that a man like him could be a believer. I think he's not, just to be honest with you, because it's the fruit that gives way whether or not you're a believer or not. But instead of praying for his demise, or praying for another to take his place and let his days be few, we ought to be praying to our Lord, have mercy on him and grant him the repentance of sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, beginning of verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So you have the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, during a time when Rome was oppressing the known world, especially Israel, he says, "I want you to pray, not just for those that you know, not just for those that are being converted, not just for the churches. I want you to pray for all who are in authority, for kings and all who are in authority. For God desires that all men, meaning all kinds of men, be saved." It's not just necessarily the poor that God desires to bring to himself. He's also saving those that are in authority. He saves presidents. He saves those that are in authority elsewhere within governments. He is the God of all. And all kinds of men will be brought into his flock. And so he says to Timothy, "You pray for all men. This is good and acceptable." So this is what we do. We come alongside. We intercede for them. We pray for them. We pray that God would have mercy on them. Just as Jesus did on the cross when he's being murdered by his own creation, what does he do? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And when you really think about the unregenerate person who does not have the Holy Spirit, the only thing that they can do is sin. They don't know righteousness. They don't accept the things of God because they are natural men. They do what is natural for them to do. Sin. Their heart is inclined toward wickedness. That is what they do. That's what they're going to do. It should come as no surprise to us. And so when we see people doing naturally what sin in them is how it's flowing out of them, it shouldn't come as a surprise, but it should also bring compassion toward them. Knowing that they are in darkness, knowing that they are in sin, and desiring for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. That should be something that we desire and have compassion. Not to see their demise, but to understand that they are blinded by sin, just as we were at one time. Until God shined the light of Christ in us, we could understand the gospel. They can't. Not until God does that work within them. So we pray for them. So verse 45, we love our enemies, we pray for our enemies, for this is the love of the Father to all mankind. Look at this, verse 45. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You love people in this way because God loves people in this way. God has a general love for all his creation. We call it his common grace. Just as Jesus says here, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. For the unrighteous and the righteous. God has blessings that he dispenses to all his creation. He allows it to rain. He sends rain, as the text says, for the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a goodness of God to all, a goodness of God even to those who despise him, who malign his name, who trample on his goodness. For those that have no gratitude for his blessings, he still has a kindness toward. You think about it, he allows the wicked to prosper, doesn't he? He allows the wicked to to be blessed with families, to succeed in business, to succeed at their job, to have a roof over their head, to have food. We understand, regardless whether they're believers or unbelievers, we understand that all things come from God. God is the source of all these blessings, and he even allows them to be for the unbeliever. Look at these passages of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 17. In verse 20. Now we remember that Abraham had two sons. The first was Ishmael, that he had with his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. And then at the proper time, the Lord allowed Sarah to conceive with Isaac, and Isaac was the chosen of the two. He was the promised son to Abraham. And at one time, Abraham sends out Hagar and Ishmael, sends them out of his home. But look here, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, the Lord says to Abraham concerning his other son, not the chosen son, not the son that God is going to enter into covenant with, but he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make a great nation out of him too. He's going to multiply. That is a blessing that God is giving even to the ones that are not chosen according to what God had disclosed to Abraham prior to this. Isaac was the chosen one. But yet he's also going to bless Ishmael. He's going to make him fruitful. In chapter 39 of Genesis. Chapter 39, in verse 5, this is when Joseph is at the home of Potiphar. It came about from that time, he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Even the Egyptian Potiphar, the Lord blessed, and he blessed on account of Joseph, yes, but he still blessed the Egyptian's home, the unregenerate, the pagan. The Lord still blessed. In Psalm 36, there are many more scriptures here. We're just going through a couple, just so we can see, indeed, God is kind, even to the unregenerate ones, even to his enemies. Psalm 36, beginning of verse 1. Now, watch the flow of thought here from the psalmist. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed, and he sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountain of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now you think about what the psalmist is penning here. He's speaking of the evil of the nations, the evil of the unregenerate, the evil that is in their hearts. They hate him, they despise him, they love evil, they hate good. And yet he comes down and he says, but O Lord, you're the one that preserves them. How interesting is that? The Lord has mercy, compassion, and kindness even for those who hate Him. So He is not asking us to do, or He's not commanding us to do anything different than what He Himself does. You know, it should come as a great encouragement to us that God does not love as we do. If God only loved those that loved Him, we would still be in our sins, still being under His wrath. You know, the Scripture tells us in 1 John, not that we loved Him, but He loved us first. Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. God doesn't just love those that love Him. Again, if that were true, all of us would still be dead in our trespasses and sin and under His wrath because we did not love Him first. He loved us. He showed love to us in Christ. He showed love to us in sending the Spirit to regenerate our hearts that enables us to love Him. Aren't you glad that God doesn't love as we do? Sometimes we think He does. Sometimes we entertain the idea, and Lord, I know You don't love that one. Look at how they're being. But God doesn't love like we do. And we ought to give Him praise for that. Otherwise, none of us would come to know His love. So Jesus says, this is the way the Father loves. Then He elaborates on it as application for us in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's making the point to say, if you only love those that love you, that's no different than how the unbelievers do. That's no different than how the Gentiles or the tax collectors, that's no different from them. Why is it then that your love would stand out to others if you only love those that love you? There's no reward there. In that day, many of the Jews hated the tax collectors because they were basically working for the Romans. They hated the Gentiles because they weren't Jews. So Jews greeted Jews. The Gentiles would greet one another. The tax collectors would greet one another and loved one another. But Jesus says there's no reward in that. And that is something that the church as a whole is very guilty of, is loving only those that love us. Jesus says, there's no reward for that. Now, should that be something that would motivate us then to go outside of our bounds and to love others? It should. Great is your reward in heaven. Well, should we really do that for a reward in heaven? Yeah, otherwise the text wouldn't say it. Is it okay to be motivated by laying up treasures in heaven, by obeying the Lord? Yeah, it's okay. Well, is that in the right frame of mind? Yeah, we hear that often. Well, if you do it in the wrong manner, if you're just doing this to get a reward or whatever, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. The Scripture never tells us that. In fact, the Scriptures give us quite the opposite, that if you do this, great is your reward in heaven. So you lay up treasures in heaven. You do these things. If you're only doing it to be seen and to receive the praise of men, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. But if you're doing it to please the Lord and laying up treasures in heaven, that is motivation to do these things, and it is good. Take pleasure in what you're doing and be motivated that God is rewarding you, not because of necessarily your merit, but according to His grace, He is going to reward you. Our love has to be something that stands out, something that people notice. People don't notice when you just love those that love you, but they take notice when you love even the unlovable. That shows a genuine, that shows the genuineness of your salvation. When you love those that are unlovable, when you do for your enemies and people take notice, that person hates, despises them, and yet they are doing for them. Is that weakness? Absolutely not. It's not weakness to do good for your enemies. Are you just trying to satisfy them so they leave you alone? No, not at all. I'm trying to show them the love of my Savior, the love of my Lord through what I'm doing for them because this is how God loves. And that takes a very strong person to do that. Even for you young people. I know you're in school, you have a lot of friends and you have those that despise you, but it's no different for you. Love those that despise you. Love those that hate you. Pray for them. Don't return evil back to them. Because then there is no witness of the genuineness of your salvation. But to love as God loves, it is vital that we do so for our own sanctification. Jesus sums this up. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's he mean? Does he mean sinless? No. He's basically summing up another way as the Old Testament commanded, be holy for God is holy. Jesus is saying, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, giving the indication of being complete, being mature, lacking in nothing. If we desire to be like God, to be more like Christ, then this has to be present within your life, that you love those that hate you, that you love those that despise you. This makes you complete in Christ. It demonstrates you to be a child of God. Now, there's difficulty here, because it's totally contrary to how we are. What we ought to do is to love our enemies, to always do good, but the reality of it is, much of the time we only love those that love us because that's the easier way to go. But we have to get to the place where we commit ourselves to do what we know is pleasing to God. That's what you have to be committed to. That is what has to help to motivate you. Is you know this is pleasing to God. And since it is pleasing to my Father who redeemed me, who saved me, who granted me the forgiveness of sins, who granted me eternal life, I'm going to do what's pleasing in His sight. Therefore, I'm going to love my enemies even when I don't feel like it. I'm going to do good to them even though I don't want to. I'm going to be committed to this. This is how my Father loves. This is how my Father loved me. And this is how I'm going to love too. It is a difficult thing, no doubt. But it is something that reaps great reward. It is something that you are doing and you're laying up treasures in heaven. You're pleasing the Father. You're showing a genuine profession of faith. There is so much there that as you obey God, what a witness that you are giving to others. What a testimony you are giving to others. You know, Ravi Zacharias, he says this, he says, it's never the responsibility of a church to hate, but it is our privilege to love. Never the responsibility to hate, but it's our privilege to love. In order to be complete, this has to be here. It's difficult. It's trying. But it must be present in your life. And so, I understand for all of us, it is something that we've failed at. But let it be now that we begin to do this right. If we're not already doing it, and I pray that we are, but the reality is, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. It's that struggle within us. Let us commit ourselves even now, beginning this time, beginning today, that we fulfill what God is telling us here, to please Him and do so by loving your enemies and praying for them. Let's stand if you would. Let us pray together. Your gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence and we just want to thank You, Father, that indeed You don't love as we do. Father, that You loved us even while we were Your enemies. Father, You loved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and You sent Christ to redeem us. You sent Him into a world that hated Him, that forgiveness of sins would be granted, redemption would be made. Father, we thank You, and we give You all the praise and honor for what You've done for us in Christ, the love that You showed us. Father, we come to You this morning. We know our own hearts. We know how we fail at loving our enemies as You command us to. Father, forgive us. Father, let us start anew today. Let us do right in Your eyes and understand that we cannot grow in Christ without this being present in our life. This is so vital. Father, help us to see the importance of it and just how much it needs to be present in our life, because this is what is good and acceptable to You. Father, I pray for anyone here that, Father, that has not known Your love. Father, that has not known the forgiveness of sins or redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that today You will grant them forgiveness, that You would grant them that saving revelation knowledge of You, that You would draw them to Yourself, Father, as only You can. Father, we give You all the praise and honor for who You are, what You've done for us in Christ. Father, help us by Your Spirit to apply this text in our life. Thank You, Father, for this portion of Scripture. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we ask and pray all these things. And all of God's children said, Amen.